Well, good morning. And maybe it's because I'm preaching on this topic this morning, but I love coming here on Sundays. And that's not natural. You know, when I was 16, I wouldn't have said that about church. I don't think I would have said that when I was 22 about church. But over time, as the Lord continues his work in my own heart, I find that quite apart from my own doing or desire, I love Sundays. I love God's people. I would have never dreamt I would have felt that way about Sundays, about church, about God's people 10 years ago. Maybe not even 5 years ago. But that love continues to grow. And I hope as you sit through worship this morning and as you have opportunity to give to the Lord with your money, and as we hear announcements about people who are suffering and struggling, and as we hear of God's goodness to us in giving us funds that allow us to even contemplate this future of building, I hope there's just a sweetness, a happiness, a sense of how good it is to be with God and his people, as all what takes place on a Sunday takes place. Because it is good. It is good. And in my own heart, I'm 100% convinced, convicted, that there is no better place I could be today, this morning, than here. And I'm happy for that. Very happy for that. This morning, we are going to be in Psalm 27. And I have an introduction here, and we'll be arriving there in just a few minutes. But you can go ahead and turn your Bibles there if you'd like. Many of you have teens. And I know that because I oversee the youth program here at Clear Creek Chapel and in touch with your teens quite a bit. And many of them, that is, many of your teens will attend college. So what are they in for? And perhaps what is one of 2007's saddest pairings of words, I heard for the first time the phrase or title, atheist chaplain. It's unusual. A recent report from NPR, and some of you will say, well, no question why that would be on there. But a recent report from NPR documented the growing trend on college campuses to make available spiritual guides for atheists and humanists, just as they have spiritual guides for all the other religious denominations that are on campuses, represented on campuses. The chaplain interviewed for the story was employed at Harvard, a university whose founding intent was to ensure that the church was not full of illiterates. And you can go right back to 1600s, Harvard, First University in the United States, and read that verbatim as being the founding intent or mission statement, what we call today, for Harvard University. That is, Harvard's mission was to prepare people to benefit from and contribute to the work of the church by giving them education. So they clearly saw themselves as being in the service of the church through the process of educating. Make no mistake, the public system of higher education will do little to protect its future students, your children, from very progressive and secular views. And I should know, because I teach at one of those higher education institutions day to day. That's my day job. Spirituality may be in, but doctrine, sound teaching, orthodoxy, and especially religion are out. In reality, however, that may matter very little. The mold may have been filled and its contents hardened long before college arrives in the life of your child. Recent and reliable surveys providing us with accurate representations of high schoolers in the United States today indicate that while the idea of church and God are very much alive in the minds of the majority of American teens, what it all means is a far cry from what the Bible teaches. Here's a summary of what teens in the U.S. tend to say about their religion. You could think of it as sort of a mini creed of the average teenager in the United States today. Number one, a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. On average, teens tend to believe this in the United States. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number three, The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And number five, good people go to heaven when they die. That's representative statistically of the average teen, not Christian teens, not Catholic teens, just the average teen in the United States today in terms of their own beliefs about spirituality, about religion, about God, and so forth. One researcher has coined this religion, and I think we've used this term from the pulpit before, as moralistic therapeutic deism. If these five statements seem rather bland and nonspecific to you, that's because they are. Worse, they pass in many places for good doctrine. Let me say with certainty that a life built on tenets such as these is the house built on sand. It will not sustain the storms of life. So what does this all mean? Before we go any further, hear a bit of Psalm 27. The author David states this: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I may dwell in his house." This type of courage and bravery, this bold confidence, clear certainty, firm assertion is a far cry from the quiet mumbles often eked out by teens and young adults among their peers. From the same study that I mentioned earlier, here are a few sentences that I've kind of pieced together of summary statements made by youth during interviews that were conducted over this same survey. Religion? It's not a big deal. It's just how I was raised. It's not worth fighting about, but it is good for lots of people. I mean, it's there, but it's not what I'm really into. I'm not really sure how to explain what I believe. I do believe there's a God and stuff, and religion is really important to me, I guess, but I'm not too religious. Besides, who am I to judge? It's not like there is one right answer. It helps me feel good, but you don't have to be religious to be good. The difference between what David declares, even pronounces as truth, and what we often allow to dribble out is the difference between contemplating 4 ounces of water in a glass at breakfast and standing on the shores of the Atlantic Ocean. The one will wash a pill down into our guts. The other can instantaneously wash 230,000 people away into eternity. The differences are vast, and we must understand why. So some questions. Do I really want my children to be the type of people who make more of God and his glory than anything else in their lives? Or do I feel it is best that moralistic therapeutic deism characterize their lives so that they do not stick out too much, and that things go well, go smoothly for them? Assuming that we hunger for both ourselves and our children to be gripped by the type of conviction that David expresses in the first verses of Psalm 27, we must ask ourselves, how was it that David was able to say what he did here? That question will be the focus of our study this morning as we work to bring the light of Psalm 27 into the darkness of this world. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you via your word this morning, we ask, Lord, that we would hear it, that we would understand it, that it would, as I prayed earlier, go deep down into our hearts. Father, I am a weak and a poor vessel, and in saying that, I ask that you would aid me, that what I say would bring glory to you, it would be clear, not confusing, and that we would be instructed by it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as you know, we are in the midst of our 2008 Family Enrichment Conference. This year, we're focusing on helping parents with spiritual formation in the home. Last Sunday, Pastor Greg and Pastor Russ on Sunday evening and morning discussed leading your child to Christ. This morning, the title of our sermon is Bringing Sons and Daughters to Church. So as I think most of you have already done, let's turn to Psalm 27. this evening, Pastor Russ will bring practical applications that will help parents think through what it is they can do to help their children as it relates to church. In Psalm 27, we'll be considering how we are to biblically regard church. This message might be summed up in one expression that goes like this. David displays an emboldening confidence that is grounded in the experience of the holy, that is sustaining in difficulty, that is learned through instruction, and that is fulfilled in hope. So let's begin by reading Psalm 27, verses 1 through 3 together. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. We don't know for sure under what circumstances David penned this psalm. One commentator has suggested, and I think his case has merit, that it may have been soon after David first fled from Saul. And for those of you that know the story, you remember David and Jonathan and arrows flying out beyond David or to the side of David, and David knowing what to do based on how that played out. And that David first, knowing that he had to flee, went to a priest in the city called Nob. Sounds like Dr. Seuss, but it was the city of Nob by the name of Ahimelech. Ahimelech assisted David in his flight by giving him food and weapons. In fact, he gave him Goliath's sword. But a spy was lurking in the wings. Doeg, the Edomite, reports to Saul, King Saul, what he had seen, that is, Ahimelech aiding David. And not too long after, Ahimelech and all of his family are murdered by Saul for helping David. News of this gets back to David. And now David knows that he is officially on the run. Hence, a great and prolonged trial begins in David's life. Now, whether or not this is the exact context of this psalm, we cannot know for certain. But what we can know, and probably more important to know, is that David is undergoing severe hardship and suffering. His life is pulling apart at the seams, and the stakes, from a human perspective, are very high. Verses 1 through 3 and 7 through 12 make that really clear. So pause for just a moment and reflect on what prolonged danger, fear, anxiety, difficulty, and uncertainty usually expose in us. As the vice of life tightens, what comes out? Masks and facades may pop off. Loose screws begin to rattle. Weak joints and supports creak. And the very stuff of which we are made of may shudder like a leaf in the wind. Often we become extreme in our thoughts and our behavior. David, in some senses, was no exception. Keep in mind, shortly after leaving Ahimelech, David, out of raw fear, assumes the role of a madman to avoid being detained by Achish, king of Gath. Yet, even in the midst of this, what do we hear from the lips of David in the first three verses of this psalm? Of God, he says this, he is light, salvation, and his stronghold. Of fear, he says he will not tolerate it. And of his enemies, he says they will fall. Perhaps David is truly mad. He's running across the open country, begging for food and weapons, and he ends up in a cave with 400 social rejects, while Saul, the great king, hunts him like a wild animal. Where is the light? Where is the salvation? Where is the stronghold? How do you answer these questions? Your answers may expose a great error in our own hearts that often cripples the Christian in hard times. Where is light? David is in a dark cave. Where is salvation? David is running from a man with great resources whose sole mission is to kill him. Where is the stronghold? David is on the side of a mountain. He's in a forest. He's baking bread. If you answer this way, setting forth the obvious absences of what we would consider the worldly equivalents of light, salvation, and stronghold, you are not thinking as a Christian. How does the Bible answer these questions? Where is light? John 1, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Where is the salvation? Simeon in the temple, upon seeing the baby Jesus, proclaims by the Spirit, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Where is the stronghold? 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, Christ Jesus, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. There is the stronghold. There is our salvation. There, in Christ, is our light. Put your youth for a moment, your teen, your child, in David's context. Would they respond as David did? If not, where is it that they learn such a response? Note here that David says no less than what we have just stated in verses 1 through 3. The Lord, he says, is my light and my salvation. The Lord, he says, is my stronghold. You see, difficulty opens up and lays bare the connection that either does exist or does not exist between what we say we believe and what we believe. Watch your youth closely in their next struggle, particularly if it involves fear or if it elicits fear. And in our culture and times, it's not necessarily fear of being slaughtered by a king who hates your guts, although that may be the latest theme in a video game, but not generally in real life. It is fear of rejection, fear of losing status or position, fear of appearing the fool, or put more commonly, peer pressure. But put more biblically, fear of man, just like David. David, however, feared man as one who trusted God. We often fear man as God does not even exist. So here's an example of how silly and sad this can often be, this fear of man that controls, and when I say control, I mean controls quite frequently your youth. From my own life, I can remember this would have been my sophomore year at Cedarville, so I would have been 17, 18 years old, and I had one in a serial number of girlfriends at that time, and my parents were coming to Cedarville for the weekend, and this was their first time to meet this one, and I was excited to have them meet her, and she was excited to meet them, at least she said she was, and so on. And my family was not extremely well off during that particular phase of our life, and we drove kind of junky cars, and we didn't go out to eat often. For mom and dad, just the drive to Cedarville, which is about 2.5-3 hours, that was a trip. It cost gas money, cost food, and all that kind of stuff. But they were coming. They were coming to see me, and it was supposed to be a good time by all. So we get there, and of course, when parents come to college, and for those of you that have done college, you know it often goes this way. Parents come to college, they're going to take you and your new girlfriend out to eat. That's what you always do. You go out to eat. And so that was the plan for us. And we get there, and before my girlfriend showed up on the scene, I asked them, so where are we headed? And they said, well, I thought we'd just go to Taco Bell. Taco Bell? Yeah. Taco Bell. Remember, Devin, that's where we eat. Immediately. I mean, my parents knew exactly what was going on right away. I scorned them. I told them, we're not going to Taco Bell. I said, we can't go to Taco Bell. We're not going to Taco Bell. Okay, Taco Bell is for poor people. Okay, Taco Bell would totally reveal everything to this girl. about my family. There's no way we're going to Taco Bell. And I scorned them. And it became quickly became a point of contention. And I treated them, looking back, like dirt, dirt. They come all the way here, spent money, set aside time, all that stuff. And I totally sinned against them in horrible ways. Couldn't see it then. I didn't see it then at all. And sure enough, we went to Pizza Hut instead. We didn't go to Taco Bell. Why was this so important to me? Why? Why was I willing to sin against my parents in just gross and ugly ways? Because I was functioning under just a ravaged fear of man. I had to appear a certain way in this girl's eyes. And I was willing to do anything, include treat my parents like dirt, to make sure that I did. Okay. That's fear of man functioning in your youth's eyes. For those of you that have teens, particularly junior high and up, when social things begin to take a large prominence in their life, you've seen that. You've seen that again and again. And sometimes it plays itself out very ugly. As my mother used to consistently say to me as a teen, and then as a young adult, we don't live what we profess, Devin. We live what we believe. And that was true in that situation. Now, will the believer be perfectly free of anxiety or fear when faced with trouble? No. I believe that will only come when we stand face to face with Christ himself. So the believer may stumble. But will the believer fall? Will the believer finally be overcome by their enemies? From behind the shield of faith, the loud and resounding answer given by the believer is never. The enemy may destroy my body, but he will never destroy my soul. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Dear church, this is faith in its most real state, standing against all that would oppose God's people and their godly work. This is belief in the promises of God in an obeying way. And Calvin summarizes this well for us. He says, we plainly do not give God the glory and loyalty due him unless, trusting to his promised aid, we dare to boast of the certainty of our safety. Weighing, as it were, in scales, the whole power of earth and hell, David accounts it all lighter than a feather and considers God alone as far outweighing the whole. David therefore intimates that when trials come, his faith will prove invincible because it relies on the power of God. Those of you that know me will be happy to see that I have actually brought a hanky to the pulpit. That's a first for me. Long needed, however. Such faith does not make us bold for our own progress and well-being, as those who are perverse enough to suggest that the gospel is about our own best life or our wealth or our health. Rather, it causes us to be infinitely bold for the glory of God's name, for which we will give up everything, health, wealth, and our best earthly dreams, for our best life. So we again return to our question, how did David's faith grow to be exhibited in such bountiful confidence? If I am thinking about seeing young people grow up into those whose confidence in their God would be invincible, what must I know? The next segment of this psalm, verses 4 through 6, holds at least part of the answer for us. Let's read them together. One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. In this segment of the psalm, David begins to reveal to us what is in his heart of hearts. Given what might sound like his flamboyant boasts in the first three verses, we may be surprised at what follows. An athlete that came to mind as I was preparing for this sermon, reflecting on David's comments about his enemies, believe it or not, is Dennis Rodman. Rodman is a warrior on the court, knowing no fear and causing many contenders to stumble and fall. But what about his comments off the court? What was behind the on-court confidence and charisma in Dennis Rodman's game? Here are a few off-court quotes from Rodman. Quote, "They say Elvis is dead. I say, no, you're looking at him. Elvis isn't dead, he's just changed color." "As long as I play ball, I can get any woman I want." Quote. "I go out there and I get my eyes gouged, my nose busted, my body slammed. I love the pain of the game." Dennis Rodman, on record as off-court quotes. His quotes seem to reflect a love, a passionate love, in fact, for himself. What about David's off-court quotes? The David who had killed his tens of thousands by the end of his career. Though David has been driven from his home, from his family, his livelihood, from all that he knows as life, he asks of the Lord just one thing. Just one. Consider ourselves in this situation. How clear-minded would we be? It's almost as if a genie has appeared on the scene and given David one wish in his hour of peril. We all pause breathlessly. What will he say? If this was a reality show, we would go to a commercial break. But praise God, it is not. David gives his answer straight away. The one thing he desires can be summed up in three actions, one person, and one place. David has requested that he may dwell with, gaze upon, and inquire of. What does this mean? Hear the same thing said in a different way by another psalmist. Let me read to you just a few portions of Psalm 84. The psalmist says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." And later in that same psalm, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." What a beautiful expression of longing by the psalmist. Do you remember the early days of your first love? Do you remember how everything in you simply wanted to be with that person no matter what? You'd give up anything if only. While the psalmist's love is much deeper, perhaps, and longer lasting than this often, it is in some ways similar in its expression. It is all-consuming. David knows that it is the Lord that he deeply desires to be near, and he forgets everything else because of it. What we mustn't look over, however, is made very clear in both Psalm 27 and Psalm 84. These desires to dwell with, gaze upon, and inquire of are focused on the Lord God himself. But they also have a locality. That is, they are contextualized. There is an actual place that David is thinking of. He is not longing simply to meet with God on the beach while witnessing powerful waves, nor at the foot of a majestic mountain towering overhead. He wants to be with God in his house, at his temple. And herein lies an important connection for us as New Covenant believers. The temple or house of God or his dwelling places are mentioned many times throughout the Psalms. almost always in reference to drawing near to God. In the Old Testament Jewish mind, this was not just metaphorical language. It was referenced to a literal location, either the tabernacle or, after Solomon, the temple. This was where God was and where one would go to meet with Him, learn of Him, offer sacrifices to Him, and to gather with His people as a community. And this is where David longed to be. So how should we here today at Clear Creek read this? I think the New Testament scriptures make the answer abundantly clear. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says that we are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in us, the church. And Ephesians 2:21, Paul, speaking to the New Testament church in Ephesus, says that they are, that is, the church, not any one individual. He says that they are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you, church, are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, what was mud, brick, and gold in the Old Testament, the physical temple where God dwelt, has been replaced by His people in the New Covenant. Through His Spirit, God now literally dwells among His people. We are a temple whose cornerstone is Christ. Just as David gathered with the people of God in a physical building to draw near to God, we in the New Covenant gather together as the people of God to draw near to God on the merit of our cornerstone, Christ. For David to pine for the temple and all that it offered is paralleled by modern day Christians longing to be near God among His people. Or to say it more conventionally, to be at church. What was in the heart of hearts of this warrior king who so confidently and boldly speaks of God's salvation and his enemy's downfall? It was drawing near to God among His people that he might know or dwell with, that he might worship or gaze upon, that he might ask of or inquire of the Lord God Almighty. Verses 5 and 6 are connected to verses 3 and 4 by the word "for" in the ESV. What did David know would be true of the person who set his heart upon God in the midst of the people of God? That there he would find protection. He would find peace, salvation, and victory. And all of this would culminate in a man who would shout joyfully, sing and make melody, in a man who would worship. We must be sure that we don't miss the picture here, for it is sweeter than honey. It's more precious than gold. It's better than air. David boasts confidently in his great and mighty God without shame and without reserve. The heart beating inside the chest of this boasting man yearns for one thing: to draw near to God among God's people. For in drawing near, his boast will be proved righteous and true, and he will praise God all the near. A heart in love with God and His people will boast. So parents, have you ever heard your child boasting in the Lord? Have you ever seen their chest puff up with pride as they consider or give witness to their God? Have you ever heard them sing in church and think to yourself, boy, they really sound like they mean it? Have you heard them pray in earnest? Have you seen tears of godly sorrow that produce the fruit of repentance? Can your child use the words "beautiful" and "Lord" in the same sentence in genuine awe of God? If the answer is no, perhaps it is because far too little is made of church in your home. And we're not simply talking about being at church or in church, though that is a good start, but rather dwelling, gazing, inquiring, that is knowing, worshiping, and asking of the Lord while among God's people. Where will your child learn to boast of the Lord? He or she will learn to boast of the Lord among the church, as they see God's faithfulness worked out in the midst of His people. We can see how this confidence and heart disposition works itself out in the midst of David's life in verses 7 through 10. He says this, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, 'Seek my face.' My heart says to you, 'Your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me. But you, the Lord, will take me in." As in so many of the Psalms, we see here the complexity and difficulty we often experience in our own hearts and minds when suffering comes. David wrestles with the reality of his life unraveling versus the reality of his confidence deeply rooted in the Lord. To a great degree, I think we see David in these verses engaged in battle with his own unbelief, just as Abraham did, Moses did, Elijah did, Thomas did, and Paul did. Can you see it here? David makes statements of truth, but then reveals his own heart's thoughts, and the two are not exactly congruent. Be gracious to me. Answer me. Cast me not off. At the same time, you who have been my help, O God of my salvation. It is as if David knows these truths, but is working hard to believe these truths. His struggle is an open one, but it is fenced in by his faith, expressed as confidence, because the one who has been in the temple knows that he is sheltered in the day of trouble. Verse 5. When struggle comes for your youth, and it surely will, if it has not already, will he or she have grown to love drawing near to God in the midst of a church in a way that steels them against the discouragement and disillusionment that eventually results in abandonment and rejection of the faith? It is interesting that verse 10 is where it is. When you, parent, are out of the picture, when all the earthly trappings are taken away that might artificially hold one to the faith or give the appearance of being held to the faith, will your youth look to the Lord for his or her help, their salvation, their shelter? If he or she has been captivated by love for God while in his new covenant temple, the church, then let me assure you, your youth will carry on as one, though attacked and wounded, who has unshakable confidence in God. Matthew Henry has observed that a parent's goal is not to raise a child who is independent, but dependent, not upon their parents, but upon God. Confident that even if mother and father were to disappear from the picture, that God himself would fulfill those roles for them. Verses 11 and 12 then give us insight into what David asks of God in the midst of the struggle we see in verses 7 through 10. David says this, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence." David simply asks to be taught and to be led. This request almost seems ridiculous. It's like asking for a school desk and a flashlight while sitting in the middle of a hurricane. Why doesn't David ask that God would make him a fighting machine instead? Or why doesn't he ask for the power to tear his enemies limb for limb? Because they definitely intend to do him violence. Because David knows that in order his, verse 6, in order that his head shall be lifted up above his enemies all around him, he must learn and be led along God's wise path. Where can this happen? It happens in the place where David most loves to be. The place where he can dwell with, gaze upon, and inquire of God. It is no wonder that David longs for the house of the Lord, for it is there that he will find his salvation. Beloved, our enemies are many. Your children's enemies are many. There is certainly the world, but there is also Satan. And then there is sin. How will we overcome? What will we do in the hurricane? Will we sit down at our school desks and pick up our flashlights? Will we resolve to be taught in His ways? But where can we be taught in His ways? Where we can inquire of His ways. Where can we inquire of His ways? We can inquire of His ways in His house. And where is His house? His house rests upon Christ and is built of His people. Dear ones, I cannot be more clear. It is here, here, among God's people and under the teaching of His word, that you will learn the Lord's ways and be led on His paths. Return to verse 5 where this is made so clear. Intimacy with God is found in His house under His word with His people. When this is true of us, I can be sure that He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Dear parent, God offers your child what you cannot offer them. There is no better desire you could have for them, for your children, than that they would be taught His ways and be led by Him, be led by God on a level path. Finally, we hear the echoes of verses 1 through 3 in the closing verses of this psalm. Verses 13 through 14 say this, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. If our lips are able to profess belief, then surely faith is our tongue. David here by faith says, I believe. There is no hint in this present psalm of any earthly reason for David to expect that he will see the goodness of the Lord in his present circumstances. Nevertheless, David trusts in the promises of God as he counsels himself and all who would listen to wait, to be strong, to take courage. Perhaps he had this promise in mind out of 2 Samuel chapter 7. When your days, David, are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. David believing the promises of God and obeying way. These last two verses are the certain expressions of a heart which has been captivated by the beauty of the Lord in his temple and transformed by the hope of salvation. How unimaginably sweet it would be to hear, in the midst of trouble, our youth quoting these words to themselves that Paul spoke in the midst of imprisonment and opposition. Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Same confidence that David was expressing in that psalm. It's a confidence that does not waver. It's a faith that is invincible. It is someone whose heart knows the riches of God and His glory and is completely sold out to it. And it holds them steady in the trials of life. As we conclude, I want to make just one comment along the lines of summary and application. Much more extensive application, practical application, will come along this evening with Pastor Russ. And I do strongly encourage you to come back. What is your dream for your child? I believe that most of us would say that we want to see our children grow up to be godly children. But are we willing to see that dream of godliness for our children? Are we willing to see that eclipse all other dreams? Do we really want children who have an invincible confidence in their God? The kind of almost savage joy that David professes in verses 1 through 3. Do we want children who say, there is one and only one thing I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of God all the days of my life? Do we want this more than we want to see our children succeed in sports? To be happy, to be well-liked by their peers? Do we want this more than we want to see them perform well in their schooling? To complete college? To have living wages when they grow up, annual vacations, and good homes? I want to humbly yet firmly suggest that in some of your homes, perhaps, your earthly desires for your children have eclipsed or are eclipsing your heavenly desires for them. I don't want to give specific examples because it's too easy for us to say, oh, if that's what he's talking about, then that certainly doesn't apply to me. So in lieu of that, here's a hypothetical assessment question. It's kind of my own silly question, so bear with me. Let's say on average it will cost about $50,000 to send your child to college for 4 years. Higher education, we all know, is the gateway to so many things in contemporary American society. You and your spouse have worked so hard, and you've given up so much to make this possible for your child. He or she is now at the age of 14. But overnight, the world changes. You wake up and find out that there is now a church attendance tax. I told you it was silly, but hang with me. Effectively, to take your child to church for the remaining 4 years that they will live in your home will cost about $50,000. What will you do? I can only think of one reason why a parent would not spend the $50,000 on college, but instead spend it on the church tax. But first, hear a quote by Spurgeon on this psalm. He says, "More and more is the conviction forced upon my heart that every man must traverse the territory of the Psalms himself if he would know what a goodly land they are." He says they flow with milk and honey, but not to strangers. They are only fertile to lovers of their hills and vales. The only reason that a parent would spend the $50,000 on the church tax and not college is that they themselves had come, like David, to be able to speak every word in Psalm 27 from the very truest depth of their heart. They know that there is nothing better than gazing on the beauty of the Lord, and they are willing to risk their children's future on it. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would take these words and press them upon our hearts. Father, we ask that as a body, as we grow and mature, our love for your people, our love for the preaching of your word, our love for going up with the throng, being in the congregation as we praise and worship you, would grow exponentially. And Father, in the midst of these activities, Lord, we would find great satisfaction. We'd find great pleasure because we know in doing this we meet with you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.